Bible is taken from Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 26, 1 to 11, where Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I think myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, because you are especially familiar with all customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning amongst my own nation and at Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial for hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, give us ears to hear your voice clearly this morning. Give us minds to understand what you say to us. And then give us the wills to obey it. In Jesus' name. Amen. And the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Two or three very brief notices. As we extend you a warm welcome here this lunchtime. The first is to say that the Rector Dick Lucas is at the moment en route for Australia, which explains why he's not here. But if any of you would like copies of his itinerary, they're on the chest at the back, and he'd be very grateful of your prayers as he speaks both in Australia and later in Japan. Then again, I've been asked to mention that for those interested in exploring more about Christianity, there's a little leaflet about our Firm Foundation course also on the back chest, as well as a number of these cards for this series we're starting today called Fit for a King. Do please take them and use them to your friends and any who might be interested. Now, if we could turn back to Acts chapter 26. We are going to live with this great chapter over the next three Tuesdays. So I thought it was appropriate to take just a few moments to set the scene for us. It's something like St. Helens on a Tuesday lunchtime. If you look just before chapter 26 starts, verse 23 of chapter 25, we may not be quite an audience hall, and we're not very good at the great pomp with which people came in then. But if Ian Dobby is here, he might have brought the military tribunes along, and the prominent men of the city were gathered to hear what Paul had to say that day. And there are four main characters that will dominate the scene. The first of them is a man called Festus. He was the Roman governor. For him, this was a kind of judicial preliminary hearing. As the new governor, he'd found himself left with a prisoner whose case had taken years to decide. Lawyers won't be surprised. Faced with the equivalent of an appeal to the House of Lords, and he was desperate for something to write on his report. He was a Roman, not a Jew. He was rather bemused at times, didn't understand all the details of the arguments in front of him. And it's quite possible that some of you will be coming these Tuesdays with ears that are a bit like Festus's. Some of the technicalities will be a little bit lost on you. But if, as Paul begged his hearers, you're willing to listen patiently over these three Tuesdays, I'm sure you'll be as surprised as Festus was to discover that what he thought was an obscure little argument for a weird little sect actually was entirely relevant to him. Well, then again, there were the people who came with great pomp, Agrippa and Bernice, Agrippa the Jewish king, possibly a very religious man, certainly very interested in religion. Paul says to him that he's especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. At the very least, he was the sort of man who says, I love a good discussion about religion. Happy to take time out to come along and listen to this preacher. And all three of them came to examine Paul. Please, if you feel you know quite a bit about religion or you feel you really don't know very much, either way, feel free to come along these Tuesdays and examine. Examine Paul's words. That's what we're going to be doing. Listen to what he's got to say for himself. Weigh up what he's talking about. Ask yourself the question that those three must have been asking themselves. What has he got? What's he got that caused such a stir? Because he, of course, is the other character. Never one to miss an opportunity. He tells his story here. It's a personal story, and we'll be personal these Tuesdays. You can't avoid it with Christianity. As they're asking, what has he got? Paul is saying, listen, I'll tell you. Because this is what I'm inviting you to catch. This is what I'm longing that you should get as well. And his story is the story of his conversion. And that's not a very respectable word, is it? You mention conversion to people and a slight shudder goes up many spines and all sorts of fears come crowding into people's minds. That really is going a little bit far. It's rather extreme. Sounds a touch weird. Conversion doesn't really seem that British, does it? Here's Steve Turner, a modern Christian poet, and one of his poems which just give echoes of the sort of fears that that word seems to spring into people's minds. It's called Religion is the Opium of the People. This opium is dangerous, colourless, odourless, and smuggled in the heart. Nevertheless, this opium is dangerous. It changes people. It'll turn our children into enemies. This opium makes them mad. They start seeing things, imagining the world big with spirit, long with heaven. They start to fantasize. Imagine there's more than meets the eye. This opium makes them joyous. You can tell if they have this opium. Listen for their singing. Look closely in their eyes. Hear them whisper in the air. They lose all interest in making money or conquering the world. They lose all interest in us when they discover this opium. Well, we have them registered now. They're 80% of us. We shall watch them closely. The public must not be infected. I doubt if the fears were that different hundreds of years back in that audience hall. As Paul set out on his defense and told the story of his conversion and began to explain to the prominent men of the city what his conversion had done for him and what it hadn't done for him. And here's the first point he makes. his conversion. He says, "Turn me not to a new sect, but to true religion." That's the first paragraph, verses 4 to 8. And you say, well, what's surprising in that? It's what we all know, isn't it? I mean, when someone gets converted, they get religion. It's what we all think. I can remember shortly after I found Christ back in college, the days and early weeks afterwards, as word got round the grapevine, and I met my friends, and they gave me one of those looks. And you could tell what they were thinking. Sort of rather knowingly, they just nodded up and down and said, oh, yes, of course, Palmer's joined the God Squad. Poor chap. Another one down. But will you look at what Paul actually says? You see, funnily enough, he's not saying, I got religion. If you look at verses 4 following, you'll find what he really says is, I always had it. He's not saying, I was Jewish and now I'm religious. No, he said, I was religious. Now I've found out what it's all about. Now don't get me wrong, this isn't just a sort of gentle limber up for an attack on the sort of Sunday-only religion that some people have. It's too easy a target, really, isn't it? And you're probably too busy to waste your time on something as superficial as that. You certainly hardly expect Paul to be involved with as shallow a thing as religious appearance. No, he says he was involved in the strictest party of our religion, verse 5. The religion that he'd got was something that affected his whole manner of life. My manner of life from my youth is known by all the Jews. He says, I'm very happy for my enemies to come and testify about the sort of person I was. If they're willing to, they can only say that I lived according to the strictest party of our religion. No one day a week stuff, 7 days a week. It affected my morals, my thinking, my business. Now he says, I've discovered there's even more to it than that. That's astonishing. Most of us haven't even got that far. And then see again. Paul is actually not even saying this. He's not saying, I've turned my back on your religion. People always have that fear, don't they, when someone seems to be heading towards Christianity, that barriers are suddenly going to come up. If you get converted, you'll turn your back on us. It's the sort of fear that parents have for their children, isn't it? Or husband for wife, wife for husband. The religious man for the converted man. Paul says, no, I haven't turned my back on my Jewish friends and compatriots. If anything, they've turned their back on me. He's speaking to a Jewish king and he says, listen, I was born Jewish, I've been educated Jewish, I've been saved by the God of the Jews, verse 6. Now I stand here on trial for hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Why have they put me here, says Paul? Because of my hope. It's a hope in the promise of God. What's that promise? Well, that God would raise up a horn of salvation to deliver his people Israel. That's what he'd promised to their fathers. Now, if he was going to deliver his people Israel, it would depend on God raising from the dead, yes. But what's incredible in that, says Paul, verse 8. Now, that is a good verse, verse 8, by the way. What a topical question for religious circles today. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Oh, but get this. Paul isn't speaking as a Sadducee, as a liberal of his day. They had a lot of problems with God's promise to deliver Israel because they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. No, Paul says, I'm speaking as a Pharisee. That's my background. Pharisees would say there's nothing incredible in God raising from the dead. We believe it. Well, says Paul, if you believe it, then why not believe that God raised up one man from the dead and made him the deliverer? What's the good of believing in theory that God raises from the dead? If when he does it in practice and has raised Jesus, you won't believe that. Now, Festus may not have understood all the technicalities and all the ins and outs of Jewish squabbles, but when he briefed Agrippa before this trial, he'd found what the whole point of it was at issue. 25 and 19. He says, it's all about one Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. It's all about Jesus, and whether he's the deliverer or not. We'll see more of that next week. What Paul is saying here, though, is I've found the meaning of our religion. I've found the deliverer. I've found this Christ. Look, it's what we've all longed for. Verse 7. Our 12 tribes hope to attain. That's the promise. It's the object of all our effort as they earnestly worship night and day. It's proved by what Pharisees believe. I've discovered that God raised this Jesus. I put my hope in him. And the Jews put me on trial for it. The Jews. How ironical. You see, he's saying, it's not some weird new sect that I'm introducing. I testify of nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Gordon Jessop, in his little book for Christians, An Outline of Jewish Life and Faith, entitles it, No Strange God. He's right. I was on the train up to Norwich the other day to go and see my wife, and I found myself in conversation with the man sitting opposite me. Well, to be more accurate, the man sitting opposite me treated me to a non-stop talk until Colchester. He did ask me a couple of questions to discover who I was and what I did. And when he found that out, he told me about his religious background and how he was a choir boy, and how when the war came, something had to go, he said, and so he abandoned Christianity and threw it out the window. I was longing to ask him what he'd put in its place, but he didn't really give me time to draw breath, but went on to lecture me about God and this Christianity he'd abandoned 45 years ago. Most of it seemed to be based on Christmas carols, but he ended up by telling me how he'd travelled a lot in the Middle East. And he said, now, of course, he said, 2,000 years may seem a long time to us, he says, but when you're out there, 2,000 years isn't very old. And I wanted to say to him, but look, Christianity isn't 2,000 years old. It's far, far older than that. And by the time he paused for breath, the train reached Colchester and he got off. Paul says, this is no strange God I've discovered. This is no new sect I've been converted into. I've been converted into the truth about religion. Secondly, he says, my conversion has turned me not into bigotry, but out of its grip. Verses 9 to 11. Not into bigotry, but out of it. Now that is surprising, isn't it? That's standing on its head what popular opinion thinks. In popular thought, isn't it? When you get converted, that's when you start to become narrow and fanatical and extreme and bigoted. That's what they were expecting to find when they examined Paul's case, wasn't it? Used to be just an orthodox religious person, and now he's a bigot. Now, when Dick gave me the title for this lunchtime talk, Christianity Not Mere Bigotry, I'm afraid the first thing it made me do was turn to my dictionary to discover what a bigot was actually meant to be. And my dictionary described it like this: a violent and unreasonable adherent of a creed or view. A violent or unreasonable adherent of a creed or view. Sadly, religious bigotry is not altogether a thing of the past. I was reading in the paper, I think it was last week, it may have been the week before, a story from Ireland with the headline, Burn Again Politician. He'd been sacked, I think, from whatever party he was connected with, because in a speech he'd been advocating the burning of Catholic priests. in America at the moment. There's been a spate of abortion clinics that have been burnt down and vandalized. And in some of the incidents, those who claimed responsibility, as they like to put it for it, have also claimed fundamentalist religious views. It's not just a thing of the past. The amazing thought, though, is this. The amazing thought is that people should imagine that biblical Christianity leads you into bigotry. Remember a lad in our youth group back in Norwich who'd found Christ and he'd gone home and he'd probably said some rather unwise things to his parents, but they'd reacted amazingly. They'd kicked him out of home, and when they came round a few days later to collect him again and see if he'd seen the sense of his ways, they made him, he was 16, empty his bag on a table in front of them, and they picked up the Bible and they said, "We'll leave that here because, you know, that's the cause of the problems between us, isn't it?" As if the Bible was making him a bigot, is what they seemed to be saying. Paul says, look, for me, it's completely the other way around. It's my conversion that saved me from bigotry. Look, says Paul, I was a bigot. That's absolutely true. Look at verses 9 to 11. I was a bigot. I was opposed to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and not just against it. I shut up many of the saints in prison. I voted for the death sentence against them. I tortured them, perhaps, beginning of verse 11. I joined a foreign hit squad. Oh, it's chilling, isn't it? How far wrong a straight upbringing can take you. I used to be a bigot, but I'm not now. Now, to try and understand just what it is that Paul is claiming and what change has and hasn't taken place, I wonder if you just turn over the hymn sheet and have a look at that little quote I put from Macaulay there. Bigotry, its real language. The doctrine, which from the very first origin of religious dissensions has been held by bigots of all sects, when condensed into a very few words and stripped of all rhetorical disguise, is simply this. I am in the right and you're in the wrong. When you're the stronger, you ought to tolerate me, for it's your duty to tolerate truth. But when I'm the stronger, I shall persecute you, for it's my duty to persecute error. Now please, let's try and understand this clearly. The definition of the bigot, according to Macaulay, it's not when we just say, I am in the right and you're in the wrong. Paul isn't saying, no, he's not saying that's changed. He's not saying, now I've been converted, I've lost all my convictions, I've lost all my zeal. No, if to say I'm in the right and you're in the wrong makes me a bigot, then we're either all bigots or all spineless, aren't we? It's what goes with it, isn't it? It's when it leads to this blind persecution of error. It's when it leads to the violence and the unreasonableness. And Paul says, that used to be how I was. Now I've been saved from that. Now I'm out to correct error. Where's the bigot in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 26? A bigot has no respect for people, even if they deserve it, does he? Where's the bigot in Paul's attitude to those who are persecuting him? And the Jews, his compatriots, were his biggest persecutors. Listen to him praying in Romans 9:3 for them. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. Where's the bigot in that? Someone wrote, a bigot's prayers are curses. His decalogue written with the blood of his victims. Paul's prayers are that he should be cursed instead of them. That's a change, isn't it? That's an amazing difference. He says, I've been saved from all of that. And it's this Jesus who's done it. My conversion hasn't led me to a crusade. It's led to suffering. I think it was Chrysostom who said that the mark of a converted person is firstly humility, secondly humility, and thirdly humility. And Paul is saying, listen, this deliverer, this hope in whom I'm trusting, he's done this for me. And for this hope, the Jews put me on trial. The Jews! And when I was a bigot, it was on the authority from the chief priests. And when I went to Damascus, it was on the authority of the chief priests. And the murder plot that's out against me now is on the authority of the chief priests. And they bring me to trial. How ironical. My conversion didn't lead me to a new sect, but to true religion, says Paul. It didn't lead me into bigotry, it saved me from it. Now step back for a moment. Consider what Agrippa and Bernice must have been thinking. If this is where all our orthodoxy leads, and it's very easy for it to, isn't it? I was brought up short last year in the Billy Graham missions when one minister, fierce supporter of the gospel, fierce opponent of Mission England, backed it with a scrapbook of cuttings against Billy Graham that dated all the way back to 1949. How easy to fall into the trap if this is where orthodoxy leads. If Paul has got the hope right, what have I missed? Agrippa must have thought. What stopped Paul? How did he escape? Who can deliver us from this sort of bigotry? Doesn't our world need it? Well, that's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we know that many have much fear over the thought of conversion. But Father, save us from a religion that misses the point. Father, save us from a religion that leads into bigotry. Father, give us grace to discover Paul's escape and Paul's hope. Father, help us to see Jesus. Amen.